The Burrows of Berea is a conversational podcast.
We study the Bible and we talk about it.
Not all of us are of the same faith.
And one of us doesn't have a faith.
But we still love one another, and we're going to continue to talk about these things.
The things we believe in and the things we believe about what we read in the Bible. Not all of these are necessarily true. Some of it is opinion and speculation. Thank you for
listening and speculating with us.
There you go. That was good. Yes.
You are listening to the Burrows of Berea.
All right. Well, guys, I have been waiting on this. I have reached our guest. I reached out to my guest a few months ago after I read his book that was titled The End of the Church. And I won't read the subtitle to you yet because it's a little bit more provocative that way. But my guest today is Dr. Ephraim Radner. And he is an American theologian, an Anglican priest, and author known for his deep work in ecclesiology, biblical theology, and the nature of time within Christian thought. Born in 1956, Radner completed his undergraduate studies at Dartmouth College and earned his PhD in systematic theology from Yale University. He has served as both a parish priest and an academic, notably teaching at Wycliffe College at the University of Toronto, where he is professor of historical theology. Radner is a leading voice in the study of church unity, the suffering of the church, and the providential meaning of history. He has written extensively on the nature of Israel, the church, and the challenges of modernity to Christian witness. Radner's notable books include The End of the Church, the book that I just mentioned, and the subtitle is A Pneumatology of Christian Division in the West. Also, A Brutal Unity, The Spiritual Politics of the Christian Church, and Time and the Word, Figural Reading of the Christian Scriptures. His work is marked by a profound engagement with Scripture, the Church Fathers, and a deep concern for the lived experience of the Christian community. In addition to his academic contributions, Radner has been active in ecumenical efforts and debates within global Anglicanism, often addressing issues of doctrinal integrity, moral theology, and the challenge of maintaining faithfulness amid cultural and ecclesial fragmentation. Dr. Radner, thank you so much for being on the Burrows of Berea.
What an honor. I'm very humbled to be invited, and I'm glad to be with you.
Wow. Well, don't be too humble. You've done a lot of work. You've done a lot of amazing work. I loved your book. I was actually shocked by it. I come from a Southern Baptist background, and there's a lot of division even within the Southern Baptist. There's a lot of division in the church, period. But when I saw that title, it was very provocative to me, and I grabbed it on my Kindle, and I devoured it. And I was like, wow, I love how you are looking at this through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, and how division, although we look at it in a negative light, that God used it to advance the kingdom of God and the truth. And it was just a powerful read for me. And to be perfectly honest with you, I'm not a highly educated person. So I struggled just because you write so well, and I had to get my dictionary out with that book. You have a great grasp of the English language. But I really, so to have you here on this podcast with me, with a bunch of laymen, is such an honor. So thank you again for being here.
Great. Thank you, Rick.
Yes, sir. Well, I've asked if you would share your testimony. I love for my audience to get to know the author of books that I like, and you've graciously been willing to give me your time. So I'm going to ask you the question that I ask every single guest that shares their testimony, and that is, to the best of your ability, can you tell me the earliest memory of when you heard the name Jesus Christ?
I think fairly young, probably at the age of five or something, and more self-consciously, eight or nine. Let me just say something, that I was not raised as a Christian, particularly. My parents, my father's Jewish, son of Jewish immigrants from Russia, or what was then Russia, Lithuania. My mother, from an immigrant family from Poland. And though she was Catholic and raised very firmly Catholic, she had rejected that quite strongly. And again, though my father himself, shortly before I was born, in fact, became a Christian and was baptized, I think their lack of sort of being on the same page, my mother and father, meant that we were simply not raised one way or the other. We were aware, but not raised. And I was hearing the name of Jesus, which remains one of the most beautiful things I can imagine, even though when I heard it, I probably didn't realize it. We traveled around the world a little bit when I was younger due to my father's work. He was an academic, but he went in different places. And they loved, even though they didn't, my parents didn't get engaged in Christian teaching and life, they loved Western art in Europe. And they would take us to old cathedrals, like when we were traveling. And so I entered churches, wonderful churches, and sometimes very stark in their beauty, sometimes very elaborate, sometimes small, somewhere large. I think, and I say this, I want to stress this, even though I wasn't taught, being exposed to the witness, the imagistic, beautiful witness of Christian, well, in this case, statuary and organized worship in the form of buildings, was deeply powerful, and it resonated with me. I was also raised musically. It was very important to my parents and all the kids. We were four, you know, learned a musical instrument. We were taken to concerts and so on. We had a phonograph. Of course, this was long before anything else, a phonograph, and we listened to records. And of course, a lot of the great classical music, as we know, is Christian music. Bach, most famously, Mozart, and so on and so forth. So again, I was exposed to something Christian, and in this case, you know, whether it's cantatas or the words about Jesus, without really knowing what they meant. So when I was 14, and if you will, became a conscious Christian, I was invited by a friend to his youth group, which he hated, and he wanted company. This was a Catholic. And, you know, they would go and they would sit with the priest, and the priest would tell them about heaven and hell and grumble and I don't know, whatever. And, you know, there are about six kids and they were all pretty miserable. So my friend wanted me to come along. What he didn't realize is that what the priest was saying was actually touched me. I can't claim exactly how, but it touched me enough to get me to start praying. And I do remember my first prayer, standing in the corner of my bedroom and saying, Jesus, Lord Jesus, I don't know who you are, but please listen to me. And I was going through some difficult stuff. And I started going to church, that church where my friend was a Catholic church. And, you know, I didn't participate. I wasn't a member of the Catholic Church in the communion and the Eucharist or anything, but I sat through the services and listened. And we moved, and I really wanted to keep going to church. I didn't really know what to do. I was now in high school, just beginning high school, and there was an Episcopal church near our high school, which had a noonday communion service, Eucharist. And I just went there. I was allowed. It was open campus. Lunchtime, I started going every day to that church. And again, what struck me especially was the reading. These were short services. You'd always read the gospel. The priest would read the gospel. And I just, you know, I can't remember all the details, but I remember hearing. It was as if Jesus was speaking to me. It was the word of the Lord addressed to me. And it just drew me in. And it was a kind of, sometimes explicitly, obviously, in the Gospels, follow me. But the whole thing was a follow me. It just caught me. That voice, the voice of Scripture in this case. One of the reasons I'm so devoted to trying to understand the power of the written word is because I experience it and did experience it in a life-changing way as the living word of a person addressed to me always. And that led me on. I mean, I could go on. I followed. I joined that church. I listened. I read the Bible. More listened to it, by the way, than read it. And continued. And when I went to college, I never took a course in religion or Christianity. It was you mentioned Dartmouth College. It's a sort of now secular kind of a place. I was very involved in the student ministry of the Episcopal Church there. But again, it was all this verbal, personal. I felt called to serve the church. Now, I'm going to, if you want, I can say a little more about my background, which goes to this issue of the end of the church book that you're talking about.
Yeah, please do.
I mentioned that, you know, when I first began to pray, I was led to pray and address Jesus. Things were difficult, and they became more so. And the difficulty had to do with my family. My mother, even though I didn't really realize it consciously at the time, was suffering from deep emotional troubles. By the time I was a freshman in college, she made a suicide attempt. She took me by surprise. It shouldn't have. She was deeply depressed, but I didn't really have the equipment to understand this. And when I was 19, she successfully made an attempt and committed suicide. These were very difficult things for me, obviously, as they would be for anybody. And, you know, how the Lord upheld me, I don't know, because I went into a tailspin. But he did. You know, the psalmist speaks of being pulled out of the pit. I was pulled out of the pit without question. And I went to seminary. I wanted to serve. So part of my, you know, again, I'm looking back. These aren't what I would have said at the time, probably. I wanted to share the saving, the life-saving in the most concrete way, power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ with others. People need to know that their life is not empty and that God has created them and that that createdness is the fullness of his love. And not being able to see that, he sends his son. You know, it's the whole history of humanity is acted out in each of us. And that's what I wanted to be able to do, to share. When I say the saving power of God in Christ, I really do mean it, though, in this very fleshly, this world way, not just next world way, but your life is good and God wants you to live it. And so I went to seminary and was ordained a deacon in the Episcopal Church. And I had gotten interested, I don't have to go into that, in serving in the wider church. And I was sent to Burundi in East Africa. And, you know, of the many places in the world where you can look concretely at human need, Burundi is certainly one of the clear ones. It had gone through a terrible civil war. Hundreds of thousands of people killed before I got there. This was 1981 that I went. And furthermore, incredible poverty. I think Burundi remains maybe the third poorest country in the world after all these years still. So in place of enormous need, enormous experience of suffering and of sin, it needs to be said, both committed and received. And I got there working with the Anglican Church, and things were not good. There were good things, clearly holy people, saints, but also a government that was highly oppressive and a history that hadn't been dealt with and terrible burdens of memory and present life. And what did I discover? I discovered a church. See, I'd gone with, I have to say, a certain romantic view of mission and, you know, sharing wonderful things and going to wonderful places and so on. I discovered a church, I'm not talking about the Anglican Church, but that too, that was separated amongst itself, competitive, filled with leaders who were pressing. It's a poor place for money and, you know, the venal motives of many people. But when you're in a place like that, they're magnified in their in their effect negatively. A church that in some sense wasn't up to its place in time and history and landscape and geography and politics. When I wrote The End of the Church, I left Burundi due to political issues in 85, and I went back and worked in pastoral ministry in the U.S. and New York City and then Cleveland and so on. Then I went back to graduate school. And when I wrote the book, The End of the Church, Rwanda and Burundi, 1994-ish, as you may know, descended into a new pit, an abyss of horror, of civil turmoil and violence. In Rwanda, it took place over the course of a few months with hundreds of thousands killed. In Burundi, it was extended, and they had already had a civil war in the 70s, but extended now for a 13-year-long civil war, 94 to 2006. And I was looking, you know, at what the church was, but I was also looking at what was going on in the world. And the book isn't about Burundi, but it's informed by the reality that a divided church not only is unable to respond to the horrors of human sin and violence, but is often complicit with it. And I saw that was clear in Rwanda in 94. For those who know about it, the churches, Catholic, Protestant, you know, Pentecostal, they were all actual instruments of massacre. You know, there were churches where the pastor says, okay, everybody come to church and you'll be safe here, with a deliberate plan to burn them to death, which they did, or to have them macheted to death. Churches were just, were servants of the darkest works of Satan, if you will, in those places. And part of it, as I thought about it, came out of the fact as well that the churches had been trained to act out of self-interest over and against other Christians. And that's at the root of division. So The End of the Church actually comes out of my experience of that. Now, that experience could lead you to complete, if you will, nihilism. There is no God, or at least God doesn't care, and the church is nothing but every other human secular organization out for its own good and engaging in all the evil that comes with self-promotion and self-service. That is possible, and there are plenty of people did that, by the way. The gospel, even though the churches grew a lot subsequently to peace in places like Rwanda and Burundi, they also lost a lot of people. In Rwanda and partially in Burundi, a lot of Christians left their churches altogether or became Muslims or whatever. You can read about this. There was a lot of damage done to the gospel by Christians acting out of their own ecclesial self-interest. So you could just say it's all pointless. I don't believe that. I just told you the Lord addressed me. That can't be right, and pulling me out of the pit. So the challenge is to understand what God is doing in the midst of the pit, if you will. In this case, though, an ecclesial, a church pit, a corporate pit. And that's, even though I don't talk about it in those terms quite in The End of the Church, that's partly what informs that book, which was the first book. I had written some other things, but the first book of my own that I wrote after graduate school and so on. I'll stop there because I'm sure you want to jump into that.
Well, I wanted to, and thank you for that. And I wanted to say that I have a similar experience. I heard a voice, and it wasn't this audible voice. What I heard the words of Jesus, and they just resounded with me. I was 10 years old. I lived in a home of atheism. And when I heard those words, they changed my life. And here I am, you know, 40 years later, and they're still changing my life. And Jesus Christ means more to me than ever. And when I started reading your book about division, that's what caught me, because I was like, about the Holy Spirit, the study of the Holy Spirit in this division that we see. And we know that the Spirit testifies, you know, of Jesus, and we recognize that. And I've noticed that it doesn't matter what denomination, cross-denominationally, whether you're Anglican or Catholic or you're Baptist or you're Pentecostal, wherever you are, I've met individuals that talk like you and I are speaking about how the Spirit has done something in our hearts and it's resounded in our lives, right? And so division in the church used to bother me tremendously until I read your book. Now, it still bothers me to an extent, but when I read your book and I saw, oh, wait, oh, yeah, that's right. God is in control. Humans will do what they do. He will bless us and he will bring the good in this pit, as you would say, and show it to his people. Am I making sense? Do you know what I mean? Like, I see that in the world. Yes.
Well, one of the things I tried to convey, although in the book, the End of the Church, that I, unfortunately, some people misunderstood, and that's my fault, not theirs. I talk in the book about division, Christian division. So Christians, if you will, hating other Christians or denying their Christian faith or identity or spirit. I talk about that as demonstrating a kind of abandonment mm-hmm. by the Spirit of the church itself. Now, if you right there, it does sound pretty negative. I mean, you know, to heck with the church. God is saying goodbye to you. One of the things I try to look at in the book is to say that is true to some extent, and we can even hear that in Scripture when God speaks to Israel. But one of the major things I try to do in the book is to say, let's look at the church as Israel. We have a whole Old Testament that we call the living word of God that endures. Israel is not something of the past that we read and are done with and put aside. It's still today. The church is Israel in a real sense. So let's look how God deals with Israel. And I talk about the fact that the one clear place where the Bible speaks about division, doesn't really speak about it much in the New Testament, bits and pieces, but not really, not the way the church became. The one real place in the Bible that talks about division is with Israel. Israel becomes a divided kingdom quite formally. And they end up fighting against each other, sometimes cooperating a little, fighting against it. But then they're both sides, you know, Judah or and Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, end up both different points of time being destroyed by their enemies. But then they come back too. They're brought back from exile. They're different. They're remade by God. And after all, Ezekiel's vision of the dead bones is paradigmatic for this. They're raised again. Israel, in a sense, is killed or dies and is raised.
When I'm in the kitchen, I make it look like I'm hosting my own cooking show. Pots clanging, oven doors slamming, me yelling stuff like, "Where's the roux?" I don't even know what a roux is, honestly. Meanwhile, what am I actually doing? Sprinkling on a little thing called My Secret Ingredient. That's it. That's the whole magic trick. They've got two blends, and honestly, they're doing all the work while I just look busy. First up, everything seasoning. This stuff turns your basic breakfast into a brunch masterpiece. I've put it on chicken, eggs, toast, hash browns. Oh, and last week, I sprinkled on leftover pizza like a total savage. Game changer. And yes, I got a little cocky and threw it on some apple slices. Is that illegal? Probably. Did it taste amazing? Yes. Now, for the main event, steakhouse seasoning. This seasoning turns your grill into a holy shrine of meat. Burgers, next level. Steaks, legendary. Portobello mushrooms, so good, I had to sit down for a minute. One shake and suddenly people are like, "Dang, you must have marinated this for days." And I'm like, "Totally, yep, marinated it in secret magic." So if you want to look like a culinary genius without actually doing much, head over to MySecretBlends.com. That's MySecretBlends.com. And don't forget to use code Burrows at checkout for 20% off your first order. That's Burros at checkout for 20% off your first order. Bang your pots, slam your drawers, but just know the real secret, it's in the shake. My secret ingredient. Try it today.
Well, my view about the church and its division is similar. The abandonment of the church by the Spirit is not an eternal abandonment. It's not a it's a way that God comes, it precedes God's coming to us to recreate us. And of course, the true incarnation of that is the body of Jesus. Jesus dies and is raised. And if the church is the body of Christ, which not just we say, Paul says it, the church is the body of Christ, we must understand our life as being lived with him in his own incarnate life, passion, death, and resurrection. So division is the, if you will, the condition of our resurrection. Not, I don't want to say it's the necessary one, but it is historically that. And we have to look at what happens in our church difficulties, challenges, failures, as the place where God recreates us. That's the miracle of his resurrection. But you can't pull them apart. They go together. And they always go together. I mean, we live Jesus's life, passion, death, and resurrection, the whole of our historical, temporal existence. We don't do it, and then we're done with it. I mean, that's one of the great challenges, but also marvels of Paul's discussion of what it means to be baptized. We're buried with him in his death, and in the hope of being raised, but we're raised. We're both waiting and living all of this. This is the wonder of the life of the church and of the Christian life as being bound to the life and body of Jesus. Does that make any sense?
It certainly does make sense. And that's one area that I really appreciate. If you can help me here, I have a question. So if we look at this body as being abandoned, just not eternally, but just temporally, then when we find ourselves in situations like modern day, where the modern day Christianity is so fractured from, you know, what is it, 45,000 different sects is what the thing that I read the last time, right? In your opinion, as a believer, as an individual, as a layman, or as a group of people, what do we do? What do we do? Ultimately, we see this as like, how do we get the church to begin to unite? As look, when Christ was in the garden, if we're living in, you know, in Christ, when Christ was in the garden, he cried out to the Father that we would be one, even as he and the Father were one. He was talking about his disciples, but he's also talking about those who had never seen him that would still believe, right? So that we have this desire for oneness. Where do we go from here? What do we do? How do we unite this church?
You've got the million-dollar question. It's the whatever.
I need you to answer it for free.
Yeah, treasure of heaven question. Well, again, if we go back to Jesus, who is who we are in this sort of secondary sense of being the created members of his body, his life is our life. And how does he deal with sort of, if you will, the separation, the division of Israel that kills him? I mean, that's what happens. He's killed by his own people. Just as Rwandese were killed by his own.
I see his ministry first and foremost. I see John the Baptist dividing Israel based on whether they will accept or reject this Messiah that's coming, but they're repenting. He's calling on repentance. So he's dividing them between those who are going to be ready and have their hearts tender and ready for the Messiah versus those who are going to reject him. So there's the division of Israel right there. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he continues that But he seeks out the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, these lost sheep are obviously from the northern kingdom that has been, you know, that was taken away by Assyria, you know, in 722 BC or whenever. He's going after them. He's going to the Samaritans. Jesus is always bringing sheep from all of these different areas and uniting them and being one, which is what the church should represent.
But the only way that he does this in the end is to die for them.
Yes, you're
that
exactly right.
That is the final unifying force, if you will, act of God. So he says in this famous prayer in John 17 that everybody always brings up about unity, you know, he prays that they may be one, right? So the world may believe. But he also says this, which I think is less dwelt upon when people use these verses. They may be one even as you and I are one. The Father and the Son are one. All right. Well, we say, of course, they're one. They're God. They're the Trinity, et cetera, et cetera. But they're one in a very particular way. The Father and the Son are one insofar as the Father sends his Son to die. Mm. So Philippians 2 becomes one way of looking at the prayer for unity. Even though he was in the form of God, he counted equality with God, not something to be grasped, but he took the form of a slave and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Yes.
That is how oneness happens. That's what I'm going to say. That's the oneness of the Father and the Son. Then he, of course, is exalted. But that is the oneness of the Father and the Son.
Now, so, you know, is this why Christ says, unless you, in order to be my disciple, you should take up your cross and follow me because we're going?
Of course. I mean, it's all one thing. I say, of course, it's all one thing. And ultimately, unity amongst Christians will come to fruition as Christians give themselves up for others. Now, there are lots of small ways of doing that. I mean, you know, we have the formal dialogues and ecumenical discussions and cooperation, and we'll do this and we'll do that. I'm not minimizing. These are not easy things to do, but they're only way stations, or they're only partial fulfillments of the call to die for my brother or sister who is separated from me in some fashion. Mm. And people do that. My current hero, if you will, I mean, I go through in my life, I learn of this person and that person, and I sort of dwell on the current one is, you may not have heard of him, but you should look him up if you haven't, is Brother Roger. Brother Roger founded an ecumenical community of Protestants and Catholics after World War II in France, you know, after all the devastation, called the Taizé community. Have you heard of Taizé? T-A-I-Z-E. And it was made up of Protestants and Catholics. It was sort of a monastic community, but their service was to young people. They wanted to be a witness to young people after World War II to a new unity, you know, given all the loss there at that time. Well, they've flourished over the years. Every year, thousands of young people flock to their place in Taizé, which, as I said, in southern France. So Brother Roger was a Reformed Protestant, an ordained Reformed Protestant, who founded with others this community. And he died just a few years ago in his 90s. He was murdered, actually, in the course of a service by a deranged woman, a mentally ill woman, who ran down the aisle in the church and stabbed him in the neck, and he died. But one of that's not the point, although it's part of the point. I mean, he ends up, if you will, in this ecumenical witness of worship, dying. But one of the main points that strikes me is, you know, it became harder and harder. Catholics and Protestants in this community could not share the Eucharist. They lived together like, you know, monks. They shared food. They shared work. They shared witness and time and a place to live, but they could not share. They shared prayer, but they couldn't share the communion, Holy Communion. Eventually, Brother Roger said, I'm just not going to take communion any longer. As a Protestant, as whatever, we can't share it. What does this mean? We go to separate sides of the building and so on when it's time to share communion. And although he could have, he didn't. He was waiting. This was his witness. I will give up communion until we can do it. At a certain point, fascinatingly, I don't know, I forget who the first one, the local Catholic bishop in France said, look, come and take communion. I want to share it with you. He wasn't supposed to do this, but he did it. And he took it. Then Pope John Paul II offered it to him. I mean, even though he's not known in America, he's known in Europe, Pope John Paul II, he said, come and share communion with me. I believe Benedict did the same. And then he's killed. He never celebrates communion again. He shares communion with those when they invite him in who are separated from him. I don't know what to make of this, except to say that here was somebody who gave his life for Christian unity, in a way, literally, but I mean in his efforts, who couldn't make it quite work, right? They didn't get all together. And yet he waited. He said, I'll wait until I'm invited in. And I'll put aside my own claim to this or that to wait to be invited in, which he was. And I think in a way, not exactly, but that's a kind of model for Christians today. I'm going to give up something that I have the right to in my own tradition until I can share it with others. And I'm going to be with those others until they're ready to let me in. I'm not going to demand anything. I'm not going to say you're wrong to keep me. In this case, Catholics won't share communion with Protestants. I'm not going to say you're wrong. I'm going to be with you until you are ready to take me in. And my patience will be, if you will, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit for you. My patience will be a gift to you. I think that's one way. That's not the only way. But I think there's something about that. So your question is, how do we do it? I think we do it in lots of different ways. Like I said, formal ways, talking and cooperating and figuring this and out. But we also do it by going close to our Christian neighbor from whom we're separated and with whom we disagree, perhaps, on some pretty big things, and waiting with them. Mm-hmm. We give something up in doing that.
Something, if you don't mind.
That's one way to do it.
Something that I experienced in September of 2024, just this past September. I live in Western North Carolina, and we were devastated by Hurricane Helene, and it decimated our area. We've never seen the kind of damage that we had ever in our history I mean, they're saying it's no longer a weather event. It's a geological event, never recorded. So by saying that, what I experienced was not only the devastation and the suffering, but how the church just came together. And when I say come together, I mean cross denominations. And they were all trying to ease the suffering of the community, of all of the community. It didn't matter, you know, where they came from. It doesn't matter. They were going to ease the suffering. And I felt such unity in that time. I remember my wife, with a smile on our face. We hadn't had power for 14 days. We didn't have telephones for over a week. We went back. It felt like going back into the Stone Age for a little bit. I had a gentleman that lived up the street from me come here at the end of my driveway and say, I'm having to drink out of my hot water heater. And I was like, wow, we just went back into the third world really quick, you know, kind of. But I noticed the smile on my wife's face. And when we got home that night, I said, you've been so happy, like all day today. And she said, I just love serving the Lord and seeing other people get what they need. And when he provides it for them. And I saw that joy in her, and it made me so happy. And I was like, Father, this is where it's at. Like I, for whatever reason, in this suffering, we have found a way to be one. I just remember feeling that way and praying that.
Well, God bless you and all the others who are part of that. I mentioned Burundi and Rwanda. There was a case where Christians caused suffering in their division. You're describing a place where suffering becomes the place where, as you said, Christians come together. And it only works, as you mentioned, as Christians, you know, bear each other's burdens. That's what Paul says, bear each other's burdens. And understanding, you know, if you're a Protestant who really, you don't understand, in fact, you feel negatively towards Catholic, you know, views about Mary or whatever and ever, the point isn't to give up your sense of what is true theologically and otherwise vis-a-vis your Catholic neighbor. The point is to understand that first they are Christian. You might think they're an erring Christian, but they are Christian. They are part of the body that you're a part of. And if you don't think that, then it's going to be very hard to even talk about unity. Why would you want unity?
Right.
But they're part of the body you're a part of that somehow has been wrenched into some division. And they have a burden. They have a burden. And the burden is one Jesus bears, and you're called to go with Jesus to his body, in one sense, share that. That's what he asks us to do. And you just talked about that. That's absolutely right. And there are other places to do it. I mean, again, I encourage people to go to a church that they have no sense of and just go there for a month and pray there. You don't have to participate. You can't if it's not your church. You may not believe everything. But what happens if you sit there each Sunday and pray with those people who are, in fact, part of the body you're a part of? It's like your long-lost family you didn't know existed. You know, turned out, you know, your father was married previously, and you know, like the children, and you, now I've come across this, not my family, but you know, and you're suddenly reintroduced or introduced to siblings you didn't know existed. What would you do? I mean, there are people who face that question. Yeah. I would hope one would not say, I don't want to know who you are. I want to figure out a way to get to know you and figure out how you really are my sibling, even though I've never grown up with you. Be interesting to see how people do that. I actually haven't pursued that, you know, the stories of that. How do you become a family member with a sibling you never knew existed? Well, that's who we are as Christians. How do you do that?
You know what? Something that by you saying that, I'm sure you can recognize this experience, because I recognized it when I was just reading your book without even knowing you and then just talking to you briefly. I know you're my brother, and I can tell by the way you talk about the Lord and how much he means to you. And I've seen that in other people, perfect strangers. I would be standing like at a fair, let's say, or wherever, and somebody would say something and I would recognize that voice, you know, and I was like, that's interesting. And I would go up and we'd find out that this just happened to me this week, somebody I didn't even know. And we got to talking and I felt like he was my long lost brother. Like, yeah, it was so amazing. And we didn't even talk about what church we went to. We just talked about the Lord together. It was wonderful.
And when that happens, right, Rick, there is this enormous, well, I'm talking about for me, not for you, relief, a sense of freedom, a sense of fresh air, a sense of light that you realize wasn't there until this kind of challenge and opening was placed in front of us. I always say that one of the tests of Christian unity is whether we're willing to give our money to somebody, to another Christian church that we're not a part of, that maybe we disagree with. You talked about the after the hurricane, and I have not directly, but indirectly been involved places where, you know, a Baptist church will give money to a Catholic church to rebuild after a fire, or vice versa. But my point is, it doesn't happen very often. Mm-hmm. It really doesn't. Yeah. People will offer prayers, but to say I'm actually going to give of my own, you know, wealth my own substance in the old English use of the word, so that your life can be furthered in something that I haven't been a part of, is truly a measure of that. And like I say, I don't think it ever happens. I mean, try tithing to the church across the street, not just your own. See whether you can make sense of it. But I think to do that, even if it's in a small way, is a sign of something deeper of what you just said. You're my long-lost brother.
Yeah.
And sister.
Yeah, I could tell when I was reading the book, I was like, this guy loves Jesus. This is wonderful. Well, Dr. Radner, before we close out this this interview, I would like my listeners to, do you have any current writings? Do you still write? Do you have a blog or a website or anything like that? Or do I just send them to your books? And I can put links in the show notes so that you can go get it. Guys, I'm going to urge you to get The End of the Church. That is a wonderfully written book. And I know he has more books that I'm going to get. So where can people find your work?
Well, I don't have a blog or anything like that. I think probably if you go to the internet and YouTube, you'll see this or that interview or talk or something like that. I will simply say that over the last few years, I've gotten interested, I'm just talking the last 5 years or so, in two different elements that some people might find interesting. I don't know. And I've written about one and not so much about the other, except a little. The first thing I've gotten interested in is the whole question of our limited life, our mortality. What's God about that he's made us people who live and die and only live a few years? And you know, there are all these arguments, did sin make us die and so on? These are worth thinking about. But the fact is that we do, right. Like it or not. And some of us only live a little bit. Some of us have children who die, God forbid, but it happens. And it happened a lot earlier. And some of us get sick out of the blue. We retire hoping that we're going to have a wonderful 10, 15, 20 years of travel, and then we get cancer and whatever. So I've been interested in this question of what is the meaning in our Christian sense of having a life that is limited. And so I've written, there are a couple books people might be interested in. One is called A Time to Keep. And that's about mortality in general. And then most recently, I wrote a book about how our mortality shapes the decision, should shape, if you will, our Christian decision-making in the political realm. So people might, it's called Mortal Goods. People might be interested in those. I don't know. The other area I've gotten interested in has to do, I mentioned at the beginning, my father was Jewish and my family's Jewish. And over the last few years, I've been pulled in to the whole realm of Jewish Christianity and Messianic Judaism and so on. So I've been part of that, learning about that and thinking about that. And even though I haven't written a book about it, it permeates some of my more recent writing and interests. And one place it does, some people might be interested in, is I wrote, and this is actually not recently, but it set me on this road, I wrote a commentary in the book of Leviticus, and I think people might be interested in that because that's a book everybody knows is central to the Old Testament, but don't find all that interesting and perhaps have some trepidation in trying to read about it. So maybe that commentary, it's written from a Christian perspective, but taking very seriously the Jewish context and content, if you will, of the book as it is informed and informs the Christian gospel. So there are two places some of your listeners might be interested in looking at.
Yeah, I will absolutely I'm going to put a link to these books that he's just mentioned in the show notes, guys, so you can go and you can click and get them there. I was able to get the Kindle book. Once I saw it, I got it and had it within, 30 seconds. And then it took me a while to read. It's pretty amazing what we have today with technology.
I do want to say, Rick, I want to thank you for saying that you think I write well, because there are a lot of people who don't think that and think that my writing is very hard and impenetrable even. All I would say is I don't think I write incoherently. I think It's just slow, okay? So some of your readers might need to be forewarned. Just go slow. But I don't think in the end it's incoherent. It's just slow going, and maybe that's okay. I warned people that.
I didn't think it was incoherent at all. I just said that you have a mastery of the English language, and I needed a dictionary beside me.
you're giving the positive spin, and I'm all for that. That's the right attitude.
That's how you have a successful podcast, sir. Dr. Radner, it has been a pleasure, and I can't tell you how much I appreciate you being willing to be on here. And I will ask you, I'll put you on the spot. Do you think that you would be willing to come back on the show here again in the next few months and let me bring you back?
I'm always willing. I'm 68. Some things about my life I've only been willing to talk about in the last 5 or 6 years because things are hard. But I have made a commitment as I've gotten older to try to share the fullness of what I know about the Lord and not hold back. So the answer is yes. I mean, that's one reason one gets old and is permitted to get old is to share what one's been given. So the answer, of course, is yes.
Thank you so much. That excites me. So I'll keep in touch with you via email, and we'll talk about a future date, and we'll do this again.
Thank you, Rick. It's been my privilege. It's been wonderful to get to know you and to talk to you.
Thank you, Dr. Radner. And you take care. All right.
Bye-bye.
All right, listen. I'm about to tell you something I probably shouldn't. I've been getting a lot of compliments lately, like, wow, this is amazing, or are you a chef now? Or my favorite, wait, you made this? Rude, but accurate. And the truth is, I have a secret. It's called My Secret Ingredient. And that's actually the name. And it's basically flavor magic disguised as seasoning. And they've got two blends right now, and I am dangerously obsessed with both. First up, everything. Not to be confused with everything bagel seasoning, this one goes on everything. Chicken, perfect. Fish, yep. Veggies, next level. Eggs, yep. Avocados, mm-hmm. Popcorn, absolutely. Pickles, who knows? We've all been there. I'm probably going to try it tonight. They also have another one called Steakhouse. Oh man, this one makes your kitchen smell like a backyard barbecue hosted by someone who owns 3 grills and wears an apron that says License to Grill, which, by the way, I now own. This is great for steaks, burgers, chops, anything. It is good, and it is what's for dinner. Seriously, I used it on tofu the other day, and even it was like, man, I still don't like tofu. But here's the deal. I'm not actually a great cook, but I just look like one now because My Secret Ingredient does all the heavy lifting. It's the seasoning equivalent of showing up late to a potluck with store-bought brownies and still getting asked for the recipe. So if you want to impress your friends, confuse your enemies, and finally stop pretending to enjoy that bland ribeye steak, go to MySecretBlends.com. Again, that's MySecretBlends.com. And because you're part of this flavor-loving, season-sniffing, spice-sprinkling community, use code Burrows, that's B-U-R-R-O-S, to get 20% off of your first order. Just promise me one thing. When people ask what you used, look them right in the eye and say, it's a secret. My Secret Ingredient. Get it at www.mysecretblends.com and use Burrows to get 20% off of your first order.